Well, I'm glad you're here. Let's open our time up tonight with a word of prayer. We'll see if we can get this under control. Our Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for who You are and for Your goodness. Thank You for all of these people that are here tonight. I'm so privileged as a pastor to have people come and sit and listen. I'm privileged to be able to have a group of people who love Your Word, and love the book. They want to know what it says. I'm very privileged to have a people that, unlike a lot of places, take the Word of God literally. And they actually believe they're supposed to live it. And thank You so much for this group. Thank You for our time together. And I pray if there just is one here tonight that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, that You would save them. I pray that You'd reveal it to them. I pray that all that we do all the time here at Grace Church would bring You great pleasure and that we would glorify and honor the name of Jesus. And we just we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this book. Help us to approach it with understanding and help us to be able to apply it to our lives. Thank You for all that You do for us and help us now as we look at this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? That's what he's asking. He says a man works and toils. What's the profit? What's left over at the end? I gave you that outline last week. I gave it to you again. And I also gave you those important words in Ecclesiastes. And I did that on purpose because I want you to hold on to that. Because as we go through this study, you're going to need those definitions because you're going to see these words over and over. And that outline will help you to keep the overview of the book in mind as we go through it. So, verse number 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit, and all the rivers into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So Solomon's initial conclusion about life after he made the statement, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Everything's just vain. It's meaningless. It's all chasing after the wind, after the end of the day. Well, there's no profit. He says, I've tried it all, I've studied it all, I've investigated it all, and my announcement to you is that from my perspective, from my viewpoint, from my vantage point, as I look at things, it's just a big waste of time. And so here's how we're going to look at this tonight. Fill in your papers as we go along. Solomon's initial conclusion about life from his earthly point of view is that life is a monotonous bummer. That's pretty much what he's saying. Life is very monotonous. Now, is there any monotony to life? Raise your hand, yes. Raise your hand, no. You didn't raise your hand to yes or no. Anybody awake? How many of you have to admit sometimes things do seem to get to be a little bit monotonous in life? Okay, you are out there. Good. So he said life is just a big monotonous bummer. It's just a big chasing after the wind. It's not really any meaning to it. Let's look at some of the thoughts he gave. Verse 4, there's nothing to be gained from our efforts. That's the first thing he said. There's not anything to be gained here. It says there's nothing left at the end of the day. We work ourselves, and when we come to the end of life, there's nothing to really show for it. Nothing is left. So there's nothing to be gained. Verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. That's verse 4. Generations come and go, but the earth just keeps on going. Now, I'm going to blow a hole in that in just a little while. But that's what he said. Then from my vantage point, it just seems like the earth stays, but people go away. It just seems like there's just one generation after another. They come, they live on the stage, do their things, make decisions, pass life on to the people after them, die, and that's the end of it. But, you know, sunrise, sunset, the old song that comes, life just keeps going on. It's nothing but a monotonous situation. Verse 5, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind blows north and south. And then it says the rivers run into the sea. It's interesting. He had some real understanding. The rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. And then you look back and the rivers are still flowing. So there's this circle of the water, you know. I mean, I went to the Amazon River one time when I was living in South America, and I looked at that massive. You think the Mississippi is big, you ought to see the Amazon. You see that thing and you look across there, you can barely make out the shoreline. It's like you're looking across an ocean at some places. It's just immense. And that thing runs and runs and runs and runs and runs. You say, man, the thing's got to run dry. It's carrying so much water. But nope, it just goes out in the ocean, heats up, comes back, falls on the Andes over and over and over. At any one time, at any one moment, one-fourth of the world's fresh water is in the Amazon basin. Amazing amount of water flowing through there. That river is so big that it has both salt and freshwater fish and animals that can live in the same water. Because the streams that are coming down are fresh, but the swirls are on the outside of the streams are salty. It's amazing. It's an unbelievable situation. And so Solomon says everything just keeps going in circle. I've watched it. I've looked at it. I've contemplated it. And life is circular. There are people who believe in reincarnation that would say the same thing, right? Life is circular. It's not linear. It's circular. Things just go around and around and around. No matter how much you see and do, nothing is really new. That's verse 8 to 10. There's not really anything new out there. There's nothing new happening out there. Well, that's partly true. There's nothing new under the sun, but then it's partly not true. People are inventing new ways of sinning all the time. There's a lot of new stuff out there, new ways of killing one another, new ways of committing heinous acts one toward another in the world. So no matter how much you see, no matter how much you hear, there's not really anything new. And then this verse, verse number 11, he's talking now about life is monotonous, life is never ending, or the circles of life are never ending, the earth goes on and on. He says, nobody remembers or appreciates what you do, so why try? Look at that verse 11. There is no remembrance of the former things. No one will be there, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. In other words, somebody makes a big discovery, somebody does something huge, and you know, pretty soon, yay, hip hip hooray, look what he did. And within a generation, nobody remembers. And there's a whole lot of truth to that. We are living that in the United States of America right now, that people don't remember the sacrifice that was paid for our nation to be who it is. People don't remember the price that was paid. A lot of people, even Christians sometimes, wonder if God loves them, forgetting the fact that He sent His Son to die on the cross to take our sins away. So He says that, you know, nobody's going to remember anything, nobody appreciates anything, so why try? So you can get the whole tenor of what this man is thinking. He's looked at everything from every angle, and he's saying life is just a big monotonous circle. And there's really not anything to be gained from it. So that's an initial conclusion. Now let me hasten to say, verses 1 through 11 are very similar to chapter 12, the first part. And he's basically giving you the total conclusion in the very first 11 verses. Then he's going to go and tell you why he has come to that conclusion. It's like me coming here tonight and saying I think everybody in this room is just totally worn out and tired, and you've just had it and you're about ready to explode. And then I go back and tell you why I think so person by person. Well, that's what he's doing. He's telling you life's just a big circuitous reenactment of things over and over. It never ends, and there's not any point to it. And so why worry? Why not just eat, drink, be merry, and live it up, because tomorrow we die? That's pretty much the whole picture in this book. So that's his summary in verses 1 through 11. Now, we're going to see his initial proposal to search for satisfaction in life from his earthly point of view. You're going to hear me say that over and over. Why would I say that? Why do you think I would say, what tells us in this passage of Scripture? How many of you read Ecclesiastes now? And, all right, a bunch of you. Why would I say that he's given this thing from a earthly point of view? What makes me believe that? Because he said what? Under the sun. He says it over and over. Under the sun. Under the sun. Here's what I've seen. These evils under the sun. He's given it from his own observation. He's given it, he's measuring it according to his own ability. So, Solomon's initial proposal now to search for satisfaction in life from his earthly point of view. This is verse 12 through 18. Let's pick it up there. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, and remember, that's more aptly said, the searcher. I, the searcher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heaven. This burdensome task God has given the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's another summary statement. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. I have communed with my heart. He said, I had a discussion with myself, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. And here's another one of those verses that students love. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, there is a lot of truth to that as well. The more you know, the more there is to worry about. And the more you have, the more there is to try to protect. There's a whole lot of truth in what he's saying. And so, here's what we want to see. He was the king. Now, I want you to watch this now. The first verse 12, I, the preacher, or the searcher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He was the king, so nobody could challenge his authority. He said, all right, here's my program. Now, by this time, by the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's lived his life. And he's done a lot of good things. He's done a lot of wrong things. He's had 300 wives and 700 concubines. I mean, he has done a lot of crazy things. He has done exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. God said, don't build stalls for horses. Don't trust in horses. What did he do? That's exactly what he did. He said, don't marry foreign wives. What did he do? He said, if you marry those foreign wives, then don't build or don't observe or worship their gods. What did he do? He built them temples. So he's done a lot of things now. He has come to the end of his life, and he says here in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. So what we want to understand is this guy was a king. Nobody could question his authority. Nobody could question his plans. And so he steps out in front of everyone and says, you remember that prayer I prayed? Oh, God, I'm just such a youth. How can I lead all of these people? Please give me wisdom. And the Lord gave me wisdom in addition to riches and honor. Well, I've got a lot of wisdom. I'm going to go on a search. And I'm going to study this. And here's my proposed plan for the kingdom of Israel. I am going on a personal journey to search out all the truth that's out there. And he was the king. He couldn't be challenged. And so he did that. And so there's something else that we have to consider. And that is that this King Solomon, you got to remember, God is in all of these things. Now, God can't be blamed for the choices he made where he decided that he was going to do evil and where he decided he was going to do the opposite of what God said. He made that choice. He'll bear the responsibility for it. However, God set the stage for Solomon to do all of these things. And here's why I believe he did that. I believe he did that so that Solomon could try all of the things in life, find out the truth about them, and then tell them to us before we make the same mistakes. You know, somebody has said that the only thing that we learn from history is that nobody learns from history. That is a very true statement. Because we believe, deep down in the middle of our souls, we believe that the greatest teacher is personal experience. We don't believe that I can learn from the experience of somebody else. I mean, why listen to a guy that started taking drugs and he went to the end of it and it cost him his life and he says with his last breath, don't try them, it'll kill you. Oh no, I'll be different. I can try it and it won't hurt me. You see? Or why does somebody think they read Solomon and he says, you know, I know all about this sex thing and I know all about these concubines and I know all about this, you know, just living this free sexual lifestyle. It's a dead-end street. It's a terrible thing. And so he wrote back in Proverbs chapter 7 a whole lot about the seductress and about the evil men and all that. He wrote all about that. Don't do it. And somebody says, huh, I'll take that under consideration, but I've got to experience it myself. You know what the point is? The point is that God set this man up as king so that he could do this, he could declare this was his program, and then God gave him 40 years of absolute peace so that he wouldn't be distracted whatsoever with any other projects. He is going to try the philosophies of life of all time. All of the philosophies of life, all of the purposes in life that are present today were present then in the category sense. He tried them and he says, it's a waste of time, it doesn't work, it's the wrong path, don't go that way. But, what do we do? You know, parents have a lot of experience in a lot of things in life, but what do their kids do? When they get 16 or 17 years old, they got to go out and find out for themselves. You know, don't touch that, it's hot. Really? What do they do? And so, we have a book here called Ecclesiastes where the searcher, the wise searcher, he was wise, but he didn't use his wisdom right. He did a lot of searching and a lot of studying. He gives some very, very important information here, and it would really do us well to listen. He had 40 years of peace so that there would be no distractions. He had something else. He was great. And as we read a little further, we'll find out that that meant he was very, very wealthy. He was wealthy, so he had the wherewithal to give each philosophy, each lifestyle, a complete... Money was never something that was going to stop him from checking things out. We're going to find out how wealthy he was in just a little bit. He was wealthier than all the kings of that time in the East. He had far more. And then he was wise. So he tried each philosophy purposefully. Look at verse number 17, if you would. It says in 17, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind." Key words, I set my heart to know. He did not practice this idea of if it feels good, do it. He just didn't go lollygagging out into life and just whatever came up, oh, that looks fun, I'll do it. No. He purposefully looked at and examined every one of these categories of lifestyles and he did it to the fullest. He planned it. He thought about it. He had the money to do it. He had the time to do it. Nobody's going to question him. He had the authority to do it. And so he said, all right, I'm going to find out if what men do under the sun, if there's anything to it, if it's worth it. And I'm going to try some of these lifestyles. And he did. And so he did it on purpose. He fully examined every lifestyle. Verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much grief." He found that out. He says, I got real knowledgeable about evil. And there was a lot of grief in it. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And his knowledge increase was in the wrong area. The Bible says for a reason in the New Testament, don't even speak of those things done in the dark by the evil people. There's a reason for that. People want to say, well, Pastor, do you know what people are doing? You really need to read this information about what these people do. I don't want to know the nth degree of wickedness that people do. I know that the heart of man is exceedingly wicked, and who can know it? And I know that we'll never sound the depths of how evil people can be and how far we'll go. All right, so let's look at the third thing. Let's read this initial section here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. A lot of reading in here because you've got to hear these words to get the whole idea and the feeling and emotion of what's going on. I said in my heart, come now. Remember, he's getting ready to examine things. He says, come now, I will test you with mirth or laughter. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and I planted myself vineyards and I made myself gardens and orchards and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Look who he's serving here. Who's he serving? Said, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. All my wisdom remained with me. He said, I didn't do this on the spur of the moment. He said, I planned and thought through the things that I was going to try. Listen to verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Look at it, here it is again. There was no, here's the word, profit under the sun. So we're going to see the third point, Solomon's initial approach to find satisfaction. And his idea was this: life is made up of activities and stuff. Well, isn't that pretty much the philosophy today? To have a full life, to be happy, to experience life to the fullest, then it's going to be made up of doing a whole bunch of fun stuff, and it's going to be made up of acquiring a whole bunch of cool stuff, and it's going to be made up of impressing other people with all the stuff that you've done and the stuff that you have. Well, it's been tried before. I almost named this series Things That Don't Work. And so Solomon has already tried all of these things. Let's look at it a little better. And the first thing he did was, he said, look at verse number 1. It says, I said to my heart, come now and I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. So the first thing he did was, he said, let's party. So he tried it. He tried, just partying. You know, we live in a day and age that, forget Monday through Thursday, let's just get to what? Friday. And party animals and party hardy and just on and on it goes. That's what it's all about. Life is a party, or life is a beach. Life is nothing but just what it's about. It's just about having fun. It's hedonism, H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. Hedonism, live for the purpose of pleasure. That is exactly what Solomon. You say, wait a minute now. We look at him as the wisest man in all the earth. Yeah, it's kind of funny, isn't it? Has a party ever brought joy and fulfillment in somebody's life? Now, let me give you a little bit more information before you decide about that. Now, remember that Solomon had extreme wealth, so he could throw a party like no one in history. Take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22. Even old Xerxes, we talked about him when we were studying Nehemiah. Remember Xerxes? He was the guy that ran a beauty pageant so that he could find himself a new queen after he lost his temper. And so what was the habit of Xerxes? Man, he threw parties like nobody. Well, he would be envious of what Solomon did. He threw a big party, but Solomon threw them every day. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 22. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. You say, Pastor Phil, how much is a core? 10 bushels. 10 bushels. 30 times 10 is a whole bunch of bushels. He had 10, so it was 30 cores of flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, grain fed, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. The estimate is he could feed 10 to 15,000 people with that food every day. Now, I've had a few people over for dinner from time to time. Bonnie and I have we have J-Men, and J-Men come to our house, and we have a great time, and we love it. And Andy's been to my house for J-Men, and we cook, have a lot of fun, and we eat. There's Aaron; he's been to J-Men, and I want to tell you a little something. Feeding 10 men can be expensive if you're going to do something other than pizza, and pizza's not cheap. This guy was feeding 10 to 15,000 people all the time at his house. He said, well, some of those might have been his servants and everything. No, but the idea here is that he was feeding all these people because he wanted to, and he wanted to impress, and he wanted to have a party. He knew how to throw a party. And so that's verse 1 and 2. And he said, I tried that. He said, here's what I found out about it. I found out that laughter was madness. It's just cackling. It's giggling. You get together with a bunch of guys and have a lot of fun and giggle and laugh and tell stories, usually with a whole bunch of hyperbole. They get bigger every time. You get together, you laugh, you tell the stories, and you go home. And really, I mean, it was fun. You know, you had a light moment, but was there any gain? Was there anything profitable? So he said, laughter is madness. And he says that mirth or just having a riotous time, what does it accomplish? Then he says something else. He said, all right, I tried the parties and everything. He says, you know, while I was doing that party, I did something else. Let's drink to it. That's the next one. Verse number 3. Let's drink to it. We're going to try that. I search my heart to know how to gratify my flesh with wine. So he became a wine merchant. I mean, now remember, this guy, he had the money to get any wine that he wanted, and I could just imagine him putting a wine cellar in one of those houses that he had, and he's getting this wine from all over the place, and he kept all the monks busy. They probably didn't have monks then, but I mean, they were all just busy bringing him the wines, and he tried it all, and he said, I'm just going to go for it. And so you got to remember something. This is the same man that wrote this. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Same guy. He wrote the first one when he was young. Then when he got older, he said, you know, I've tried it all. That's why I wrote that. How about Proverbs 23:29? I said this not too long ago, got in trouble for it. Had a few people take me to task. But I'm pretty good at being taken to task, so I'll just say it again. All right. Wine and alcohol and strong drink consumers, and the consumption of it has a lot of defenders, but doesn't have any defense. And I will go to my grave saying that recreational drink that is like liquid danger is a foolish thing to set the example of in your family. It is a foolish, foolish thing. We have a family in our church who's got a young son that's gone off to college, and one of his first things that he reported back was, wow, I never imagined how drunk they could get so fast and how keggers could be going on in the freshman dorm at such a quick time. So we set the example of a Budweiser with supper. Don't be amazed at a kegger at the first opportunity in your kids. Let me read this to you. I take a strong stand on this stuff because I've been a pastor a long time. And I've seen too many disasters. Too many parents who did something in moderation that their kids took to excess. We live in a time of tremendous excess. You say it's an absolute sin to drink wine. It's very unwise. Let me read this to you. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Answer, the same guy that wrote the other. Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Nothing like loosening the lips with a little liquor. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of a mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wake up that I may seek another drink? Solomon tried that. He did it on purpose. He said, I got to trade. There's a lot of these people, you know, everywhere I go, people sit down with this wine. There must be something to it. They all look happy. They all, you know, get real conversant whenever the wine starts flowing. So I'll try that. Let's try that path. And he tried it. And it says in verse number 3, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And he went on, he tried something else. He said, after let's drink, he said, let's build. Write that down, verse 4 to 6. Let's just build some things. I'm going to find out if, you know, accomplishment, building things, building some edifices to my own remembrance and for my own memorial. I'm going to see if I can leave a legacy. See if I can build some buildings. And by building some buildings or build some bridges and put a plaque on there, that'll do it. That'll give me real meaning to life. So he made his works great, and I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards, and I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees. of the grove. This guy, he studied horticulture, he studied architecture, he studied engineering. He really went to the nth degree. I mean, you'd have been proud of him over there. We had an engineer right over here. Architect, engineer, engineering architect. What is it?
Construction.
See, I'm using hyperbole over here. Now, here we go. So what did he do? He built. First thing he built, stop and think about it. After he built the temple, he built his house. Does anybody know off the top of your head how long it took for him to build that wondrous temple with all the gold? Does anybody remember how many years that was? Huh?
Seven.
Who said that? You are right on target. Who else said seven? God bless you, Jerry. Man, you guys are awesome. You know how long he worked on his house? Well, my translation says 13 years. Good try, Jerry. 13 years. 1 Kings 7, 1 to 12 tells the whole story. 7 years on the temple, 13 years on his house. What kind of a house did Solomon live in? Must have been unbelievable. What a palace. That's probably where he had that wine cellar. Booths for horses out there on the outside. He had quite a place. He built houses as well for his pagan wives. Then he built, now remember he had a lot of wives. Did he build one for every one of them? I don't know, but he had 300 wives. Let's say he built for half of them. 150 houses? They did something else. The worst thing he did was, is he allowed these wicked wives to bring their what with them? Gods, which weren't gods. He allowed them to bring their gods, and then what did he do? He built something else for their gods. What did he build? Temples. And this is the wisest man in all the earth. What's wrong with this picture? You know, even really smart people can do really dumb things. Did you know that? How many of you, now just be honest, you did something that was beneath your intelligence on a couple of occasions in your life? All right. Me too. Well, Solomon had every advantage on planet Earth, and he had no limit to what he could do. And so he built his house, and then he put some gardens out there and built them. And they weren't just, not like my wife, just a few little plants here and there that are really pretty, and she waters them and everything. No. I mean, we're talking about the hanging. He went all out. And then he built some pools because, it's an arid place sometimes of the year. And so he built these giant pools and aqueducts and everything just to bring water in, just so these gardens would keep growing. He became a horticulture expert. He became an architectural expert. He built aquifers. He built pools. This guy built all kinds of stuff for himself. So if serving self was going to make a person happy, then this guy ought to have been the happiest human on the planet. So let's look at it now. What did he do? He says, well, first of all, let's play. Let's party. And that didn't really turn out so great. Let's drink. That didn't turn out so great. Let's build. Now let's collect. Now I'm really starting to. I have stopped preaching and started meddling, haven't I? Let's collect. What did he collect? Well, look at verse 7. I acquired male and female servants. The literal word there is slave. He wanted plenty of heat. The king. I mean, he's not gonna put his coat on by himself. Somebody's got to help him. He's not gonna go get water to wash his hands with. He's got to get somebody. He bought himself a bunch of slaves. And some of them were born in his house. And then he had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before him. And he gathered for himself silver and gold. So what did he have? Well, he had slaves and he had herds. He became a husbandman. He began to learn all about livestock. And so he became good. He had horses. In other places we know, we go and read that he had horses. What else did he do? Well, he collected women. You say, well, I don't see that in the passage there. Well, do you see where it says the delights of the sons of men? Various versions say, and many concubines. How many of your Bible says many concubines? See? Yeah, and the delight of men. Concubines. He collected women. 700 of them, in addition to 300 wives. Well, if anybody was ever going to be satisfied in that way, then it would have been King Solomon. He did something else. He collected wealth. Slaves, herds, horses, women, wealth. He collected musical instruments. I don't want to belabor this too long. He just kept collecting. He said, I'm going to find the key to this happiness thing and joy and fulfillment. I'm just going to keep collecting things until I find the right thing. And a lot of us in life think, well, you know, that's a nice house I got, but if it was just a little bigger and had just, I think I'll move out of that one and get this other because it needs to be bigger. And that two-year-old piece of junk pickup truck is just not good enough. It's got to be latest model, latest year, and I got to trade this thing in or I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be happy with the wife I've got. I'm going to divorce that one and get a different one. I'm not going to be happy with my lot in life. I'm not going to be happy with who I am, where I am, what I'm like, how God made me. I'm just going to trade. I'm just going to keep moving. I'm going to just keep getting that thing or that possession or that position or that power or that authority, or I'm just going to get that relationship, or I'm just going to keep going until I get the one, the thing, the place, the situation. It's going to make me happy. See, we live this in 2010. This is the engine of the economy of the United States of America. What? The engine of the economy of the United States of America is discontentment. That shirt that you had last fall will not do for this fall. Get rid of it. Get another one. Those old shoes, 6 months old, get rid of them. Get some more. Discontent. In all areas of life. And so that's what he did. He bought it all, collected it all, and still didn't bring him any satisfaction. I think this may be the most interesting of all verses, verse 9 and 10. It says, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me. In other words, there were some rich guys before him, but nothing like him. And also my wisdom remained with me. Keep in mind that he was doing this on purpose. This was a test. He was examining all of these philosophies and lifestyles and possessions and all that. He was going to do it. And he was going to come to the... He's going to find the answer. Verse 10, watch this. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. So I didn't withhold a single thing from myself. If I saw it and I wanted it, it was mine. Whether it was a woman that I bought, or whether it was a horse that I thought would complete my herd, or it was a cow, or it was a prize animal, or if it was building something, or buying something, or getting something, or doing something, or going somewhere, you name it, he held nothing back. Now, let me ask you a question. You have been asked by people at some time in your life, well, if you had all the money in the world and you had all the time in the world, what would you do with it? What would you think would make you happy? I can give you the answer. Nothing that you could buy with time and money. But do you know what we're trying to do in this country and around the world on a continual basis? What are we trying to do? Buy it. Get it. Acquire it. And so, he held nothing back. He did whatever his heart desired. Money was no object. And what's interesting is he felt he deserved it as his reward. Look at that, if you would, verse 10. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all of my labor. He felt that he deserved this reward. I'm smart. I'm wise. I've done all these things. Who can question it? I've earned it. It's all mine. I'll do whatever I want to with it. And that's one of the reasons you ought to tithe. You say, what on earth? Where in the world did that come from? Well, we ought to give back to God because God has given to us. And when you have tithed, if you still have an absolute abundance and then that still doesn't mean that you ought to go out and spend every penny you have on yourself for indulgence sakes. Because there's still people in the world that don't have. Remember the guy that had the barns? Remember him? Soul? What are you going to do with all these excess grains and things? Why, you've just got so much coming in and your farm and your inheritance has produced so much soul. What are you going to do? Well, I need to make preparations, so what will I do? Well, I'll just build bigger barns. He didn't stop and think, well, there may be somebody out there with a need. Maybe I need to give more to the causes of Christ. Maybe I need to, you know. He didn't do that. He just looked at the great abundance and the increase, and this rich fool thought that he was laying up for his soul for many years, and God said to him in a dream, he said, thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. And for whom have you laid up all these things? And Solomon spent it all on himself. He gave himself whatever his heart desired. You say, well, shouldn't I be able to do with my money anything I want to? Well, you have the right to. But the wise man says that doing that is not the wise thing to do. He tried it. Self-indulgence just for the purpose of doing it to the nth degree. Well, I think I can afford to. You know, I think I can swing it this year. I can probably go to Europe. I can go to Japan. I can go to South America. I can go to Orlando 3 times and probably 2 cruises because as I look at my budget, I've given to the Lord and I think I've still got, I think I can do all of this and still put away something for a rainy day. I don't think that is why God blesses us the way that we do, that He does. There are hungry people around the world. There are hungry people in this city. There are needs everywhere. Tithing is a really good idea as a place to start as a Christian. That is a great place to say, all right, I know where everything I have comes from. It comes from God, and I'm going to give back to Him. I'm not going to do under grace less than they were required to do under the law, and so I'm going to give. I'm going to put God first, and I'm going to give those tithes. And now then, I see everything that's left. Boy, what a blessing I've had. I'm going to see now what I can do to be a blessing to those who have less or to those who have needs. Or I'm going to lay up and put this up until I have an amount that can make a big difference for this cause or for that cause or for this need or for that need. Not that we don't lay up in store for our children for their inheritance, but there's something about hoarding that's wrong. The New Testament talks about it when he says, Paul speaking there and he says that in 1 Timothy, he says, teach those that are rich not to hoard. Don't hoard their goods, but be rich toward those, rich toward the Lord and rich toward those that are in need. And so, after he makes the statement about he felt like this was his reward and he deserved all of this, then he said, I feel real disappointed about this. He deserved his reward, and then he felt disappointed with his reward. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind, for there was no profit under the sun. My reward disappointed. I deserved it, but it disappointed. It did not bring the happiness that he thought. So let's be honest. After doing it all and enjoying it all, it wasn't really worth it all. It was empty. All of the things people are trying to do today to find fulfillment and happiness have already been tried by someone with greater resources, and it was a total disappointment. Solomon had limitless time, limitless resources, and limitless authority to try all of those things to the nth degree, and he says, I tried it, and it did not produce what I desired. And so, the fourth point is Solomon's contemplations now of wisdom and folly, because he looked at wisdom and he looked at the folly that he chose. He knew what was the wise thing to do, and he used his wisdom. He looked at the whole situation, and he tried the folly. He tried these lifestyles. And so, verse 12 of chapter 2. Then I turned to myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. In other words, the wise man sees, well, he knows what's going on. He can see what's happening. He can contemplate the consequences. And then he says, yet I myself perceive that that same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And then why was I more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? And the answer, as a fool. Now remember, this is all of his counsel given from a point of view under the sun. He's given all of these. He says a lot of right things, but he says them from the wrong perspective. He has a lot of right conclusions, but he still doesn't get the big picture. He makes the statement that there is no remembrance, that once you're dead like a dog's dead. He's not thinking. There's more to this story. So Solomon's contemplations of wisdom and folly from his earthly point of view. First, wisdom is better than foolishness, but both face the same events. You know, the same events face all of us in life. The events of sickness and sadness and sorrow. No matter how much money you have, sorrow still shows up. No matter how much you have, sickness still shows up. These things, the events of life happen to everyone. And then the next one is wisdom is better than foolishness, but both face the same fate. But what is the fate of everyone? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the what? The judgment. Everybody's going to face events in their life, no matter how much you got in the bank. Everybody is going to face the fate of death. And so indulgence in this life and living it up is not really the answer. So, number five, and finally, Solomon's depressing assessment of all of his wisdom and labor from his earthly point of view is verses 17 to 26. So let's read it. Therefore I hated life. Wow. Now who is this that's hating life? Let's put it in the vernacular of today. This is the guy that takes a cruise whenever he wants to. This is the guy that everybody else does all of the things that he doesn't want to do, the things he finds difficult, somebody else does it. This is the guy that explores and examines and does everything that he wants to do whenever he wants to do it, and his collections are unparalleled. This is the guy that has it all, has seen it all, has heard it all, has done it all. And he says, verse 17, therefore I hated life. Now there's a huge lesson for everybody here. There's a huge lesson for everybody out there. There's a huge lesson for your children and grandchildren. There's a huge lesson for everyone. Do not make the same mistake to think that certain activities and certain possessions are going to bring happiness, joy, and fulfillment in our life, because it's just not true. How many of you say, that's right, amen, raise your hand. All right. But how many of us already knew that and we tried it anyway in our life? Oh, well, not on the scale of Solomon, because we don't have limitless time and we don't have limitless authority and we don't have limitless money. So much reason more. Because if the guy who had all the ability and all the resources tried it and he fell up short and it wasn't any good for him, then what about a person who has limited resources, limited time, and limited authority for him to try it? You say, is money a bad thing? Is money evil? No. What's evil? Love. Are possessions evil? No, but when you make an idol out of them, they are. You say, well, how do you make an idol out of a possession? Set your affection on it and want it more than you want what God has for you in your life. What is an idol? It's the object of your affection. It's what you sacrifice for. It's what you desire more than anything. An idol can be a person, a relationship. It can be a thing, a car, a house. An idol can be revenge. An idol can be so many things. And so, Solomon's depressing assessment now of all of his wisdom and labor from this earthly point of view. Let me keep reading. Where did I stop reading? What was it? I just read 18, so let me read 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. Is that a true fact? Yes or no? Yes. Vanity. This is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all of his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? In other words, what's left over? What is there for him? For all of his days are sorrowful and his work is burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. I know what that's like, not sleep. This is also vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy his labor, enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Just a few thoughts and we're done. All we work for, we leave behind. Is that true?
Yes.
All that we work for, we leave behind. You've heard it said so many times. No U-Hauls in a funeral procession. No. J. Paul Getty, how much did you leave? Oil baron, one of the first in the United States. How much did he leave? All of it. How much did Solomon leave? Think about it. You say, well, all is lost then. Oh, no. Oh, it's not all lost. If you leave it and if you live this life and you work in this life knowing that there's somebody coming after you and you lay up in store and you teach and you give wisdom and guidance to somebody. Solomon laid up a lot for us in wisdom if we just pay attention. I don't know why God chose to let a man he gave so much wisdom make so many foolish choices. Unless it was for us to say, okay, here's your example. Don't make these mistakes, because even though you might think that fun and food and wine and song and mirth and laughter and possessions and trips, you might think that. You say, Pastor, are you speaking against fun? No. Are you speaking against taking a trip or going on a vacation? No, of course not. I'd love to do all of those things. But is it an obsession? Have you lived until you've done it? I don't believe I will have lived if I don't go and visit this or do this or have that. In your mind, I just think I ought to be able to do. I had somebody not long ago tell me, well, a man 50 years old, been working all these years, ought to be able to go out and buy himself a pickup truck and get a couple of shotguns if he wants to. Somebody I love very much, just going on and on about what he felt like ought to be happening at this time in his life. But hey, he didn't have the job he wanted and things weren't going good, and so it's God's fault. All we work for, we leave behind. All we work for, we leave behind to one that didn't work for it. Boy, that is really hard to take. Better teach your children. Can I just really become a busybody, nosy boy for a moment? Your children need to know the value of a dollar bill. Now, it's not what it used to be. But they ought to understand that money doesn't grow on trees. They ought to understand that it actually takes effort to earn. And to just dole out and give out. I mean, we wonder why when they're 17, they're still laying back and they don't want to do anything except things that can be done with two thumbs. We wonder why that is? Because we've never taught them where money comes from. We're going to leave it behind to somebody who didn't work for it, but we certainly ought to make sure they understand what it took for that to happen. Farms all across the state of Iowa, these beautiful places. I love Iowa. I'm not an Iowan. But I love Iowa, and Bonnie and I drive around, and we don't go out in the country and everything. I say, well, I'm just out checking my corn. I don't have any corn. And I'm out checking my beans. I always say that. I'm checking my beans, checking my corn. I'm just out looking as if I was. But I look at all that thing and I think about these people, some of them are third, fourth, fifth generation farmers that somebody left them some. Somebody somewhere along the line taught these people, taught them the value of getting up in the morning, going to work, and they're still producing and still feeding us because somebody taught them that. Everybody's not a farmer, but we all earn money, and our kids need to be taught that money does not grow on trees. Doling it out to them without requiring any effort on their part is giving them the wrong message. End of my busybody, nosy business. All we work for comes at a very great price, 22 to 23. He talks about the tremendous effort and labor. Then all we work for is to be enjoyed in the moment. Ah, that's important, 24 to 25. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. He's basically saying that, you know, enjoy your life. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy. He says, you teach those rich people, you teach them to enjoy what God has given them, but don't hoard it and don't be afraid to share. Enjoy it. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So we're supposed to enjoy it. So you enjoy it, but you don't hoard. And then all we work for amounts to very little. And this is his under the sun statement again. For God gives wisdom and knowledge, joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner, it's an interesting statement, to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. I don't know if that is a veiled reference to the fact that the meek will inherit the earth or not. Or that those that are the sons of God are going to inherit along with the Lord Jesus Christ all things. I don't know if that's what it is or not. But it is interesting how he said that. Then also, this is a vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, let me finish with this perspective. There is another perspective. In verse number 4, it says that generations come and generations go, but the earth is going to be here forever. Well, that's the earthly perception. But the heavenly perception says just the opposite. It says that the earth and the creation is going to be rolled up like a scroll. But what is it that is eternal? The souls of men. Is that not true? In other words, we think generations come and go, and they're just not, you know, but the earth is here forever. Isn't that what the world is saying, right? Oh, let's take care of Mother Earth. It's home forever for all people, so we just got to, Mother Earth, you know. Well, the earth isn't forever. The sun isn't forever. The galaxies are not forever. The universe is not forever. God Almighty is forever. But the Bible says clearly that He's going to... The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, they wax old like a garment. They're going to be rolled up, moved out of the way. But it also says in 1 John chapter 2, but he who does the will of God abides what?
Forever.
Isn't that wonderful? People are forever. What's important about Grace Church? The buildings? Well, we want to keep them clean. The benches, the air-conditioned system, well, it's all important. We want you to be happy and comfortable when you come to church. But you know what's important about this church? The people. You know what's important about your life? Ooh, this is important. You know what's important about your life? You know, you probably need a car. You got to have a house. Need to sleep somewhere. Need a few clothes to wear. But it's not self-indulgence. It's the people of your life. The people. Your greatest possession, our greatest resource in life are the people of our life. Because they're forever, they're eternal. Verse 11, they said, well, there's not going to be any remembrance of anything. Everything's going to be forgotten. It's, you know, we're not going to remember this stuff very long. Are you kidding? The Bible says that God's recording everything and that He's going to bring everything that's done in the darkness. He's going to bring it out in the light. He's in all the secrets in the heart of man. He's going to write across the skies. There's no such thing as not remembering. Boy, that ought to be an encouragement to you. You say, well, why would that be an encouragement? Because sometimes you serve and think that nobody's watching. God's watching. Sometimes you give and think it doesn't make any difference. God knows it makes a difference. Sometimes when you are sacrificing for your children and for your family, your wives, and you're sacrificing for your husbands, and you're serving, and it's nonstop, and you're like, man, boy, what a drag. This is really getting old. Really doesn't make any difference. Come to the end of the days, I'm dead. They throw me in the box and it's all over. Oh yeah, God is watching. Just remember, we're all always going to be disappointed with earthly rewards. We will never be disappointed with the rewards that God gives us in heaven.